Let's be seated as we pray. God, you are awesome, and we are so grateful to be in your presence today and to know that you are God who cares. Lord, thank you for the many ways that you've watched over us this week. Some we will never know about, how you protected us from harm, for being in the path of storm or the path of conflict, and somehow we avoided it by your graceful hand. Lord, thank you for the ways that you give faith to us and that you encourage us to open our hearts more and more to you, to believe and to trust in your power and in your presence, to know that we never walk alone in this world because you have promised that your goodness and mercy will be with us. Lord, help us to look for goodness and to receive and love mercy. God, teach us how it is to live a life that's full of forgiveness, giving to others and caring about their needs, looking beyond our own circumstance. Extend our heart. Grow your presence inside of us, God. Help us to learn to be like Jesus. He never saw a need that he did not try to fill, that he did not try to make better. And the only thing that interrupted it was when people were not willing to cooperate, willing to receive it. Lord, you told us that if we could just have faith as a mustard seed, it would move mountains. So give us even just a little measure of faith today. Help us to open the door just a little bit to you today, or wide open if we have the grace to do it. God, you're doing amazing things in this place. You're healing hearts. You're calling your children to know that they're your kids. You're restoring marriages. You're encouraging children. You are helping young people to stand and make tough decisions, even when it goes against the grain of their culture. Thank you for all of that, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would come alongside the person who's feeling grief this morning. Remind them that you are the resurrection and the life, that death does not get the last word. For the person that's struggling with addiction or feels overwhelmed by their own brokenness, God, I pray that today you would remind them that you are the great healer and you are the savior of our souls. For all of us, God, may we look to you for guidance and leadership. May we listen for your voice to speak into our lives. And we thank you for it. God, today we pray for Camp Branch Baptist Church. Thank you for their good ministry and the wonderful things that you have done through them down through the years. Please bless them as they gather to worship today. May your spirit fall mightily in that place. May your grace be felt by all. We offer these things in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Hey, everybody. Okay, I have to tell you that I ran through our children's wing holding a hatchet, so if anybody's kids don't want to come back to church, I totally get it, all right? We'll get to that in just a little bit. I want you to look at my shoes, one, because I'm kind of obsessed, and two, because I want you to notice I have running shoes on. I know I don't look like a runner. Okay, I get it, all right? But I want you to know, as Pastor Jim probably mentioned, we're going to be moving from this place to our downtown campus at 4:30. Downtown campus is at 4th and Osage, exactly 2.63 miles away. I'm going to be running and, you know, running from here to there tonight. So if you want to join me and run, I would love to have your company. And then at 6, we're going to get together and we're going to talk about what God has been cooking in us in the month of April. I am very excited for our victory lap tonight. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who are here. God, thank you for their lives and your presence therein. God, help us to have our ear to the ground and notice when you are stirring something up in us. Guide us now as we study. Help us to have the audacity to believe that you're going to talk to us. And then give us the guts it takes to listen. In your holy name we pray, amen. We're wrapping up this message series that we've simply titled Keep the Moment, and we're looking for the ways in which God is pulling us towards good, not just good enough, but towards good. And one of the hardest places in our lives to find the good is when we are embroiled in conflict. And conflict for us, we are conflict-obsessed as humans. There are mythologies surrounding all of the conflicts that we've experienced. The very first story of family in the Bible is a story of conflict. A brother named Cain kills his brother Abel. Welcome to the Bible, everybody. And you know about conflict. It's almost secondhand knowledge to us. It's so readily available. For example, you know about the family conflict between the Hatfields and? Very good. And even though we are thoroughly here in flyover country in the Midwest, we know about conflict on the West Coast, especially in the city of Los Angeles, between different gangs like the Bloods and the Crips. And there's a little bit of conflict, maybe, I don't know, between Republicans and Democrats. I'm not sure. We love it, right? We love turning on the radio and listening to people fight. We are so invested in all of these different types of conflicts. So I'm sure you are probably aware of one of the greatest conflicts in all of human history, full of vitriol and anger, rage, and hatred. You're going to be bored because you've just heard about it so much. And that, of course, is the conflict amongst 17th century art critics in Venice, Italy, right? Okay. You have right up here in a picture, that on the left-hand side, that is Giovanni Bellori. On the right-hand side, that is Giovanni Baglioni, right? And so, anyways, so these guys are obviously pretty angry. Look at them. They have angry faces. And they have this war of words going on. It's unbelievable. So Giovanni Bellori at one point says of Giovanni Baglioni that something he wrote, art criticism that he wrote on sculpture and architecture, listen to this, was written wretchedly. Boom. Right? Right? I know. I can't believe I get away with saying that at church either, okay? Incendiary stuff. One art critic said of an artist named Michelangelo da Caravaggio, he says, where he paints in the Stuffmato style, I would have put the subject in direct light. Everybody go, oh, yeah, yeah. In the words of the great existential philosopher Yosemite Sam, them's fighting words, all right? They literally wore it to Caravaggio. Remember, all this dude said was, I would paint it differently than you did. Michelangelo Caravaggio wrote a letter back to him and said, if you would say that close to my face, I would carve the outline of my painting in your forehead with my sword, all right? You gotta love Caravaggio for things like that. So how did we go from this place where a guy says, I'd paint that differently, to one guy saying, oh, I will paint with your blood if you say that again? How do we move from that to this? Because we are obsessed as humans with the way of the hatchet. Now, the hatchet is an incredibly simple weapon made popular by indigenous people groups here in the Americas. And the reason that it was so popular is because of how easy it was to construct. If you have a stick, by the way, if you're an enterprising young boy, you should probably be earmuffed right now. If you have a stick and you have a sharp bone or rock or piece of metal and a way by which to affix that piece of bone or metal or stone to that stick, suddenly you have a weapon. You have a means by which to inflict harm or defend yourself. You can swing it sideways. You can swing it down. You can swing it up. You can throw it, which I'm not going to demonstrate because you never know, all right? The hatchet is incredibly simple and brutal. It does not take much thought to use. It does not take much planning before it's used. The way of the hatchet is a lifestyle. It's identified by defensiveness, by anger. The way of the hatchet is a lifestyle that always asks the question, well, what do you really mean when you say that? The way of the hatchet is a lifestyle that says, well, they never liked me anyway. The way of the hatchet gossips before you can be gossiped about. The way of the hatchet always thinks that someone is out to get you, so you better stand up for yourself. The way of the hatchet is personified perfectly in the Bible, in the story of two brothers. Not the brothers I mentioned earlier, Cain and Abel, but a different set of brothers a few generations later. These brothers are named Esau and Jacob. Esau being the older and Jacob being the younger. And they are both living for decades the way of the hatchet. And the reason for that primarily is because Jacob steals very important things from Esau. He steals this deep spiritual blessing from their father, and then he also steals the birthright that is supposed to go to the oldest son. Now, birthright doesn't really mean anything to us. I'm the youngest in my family, and I still got all of the intelligence. I hope my sister's listening to this online eventually. But birthright doesn't mean much to us as, 21st century Americans. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, birthright was incredibly important because that meant that you received the family's land, which carried with it this idea that God valued you. It also meant that you received all of the family's property, so we're talking sheeps on sheeps on sheeps. And then it also meant that you received the authority to determine what the family did. All of the decision makings, weddings, movement, anything was under your command. You were the big chief at that point. And Jacob takes all of that from Esau. So Esau is understandably living the way of the hatchet. And Jacob is kind of a weenie, so he does what all conniving little brothers do. He runs away. And so for years, he imagines that Esau is sitting at home just sharpening his hatchet. But eventually, this story builds to a point of meeting. Because if Jacob is going to come back and claim this land that's his, he has to come home and face Esau. And so Jacob, in preparation for this reunion, divides up all of the things that he had accrued during his decades away. This includes livestock and possessions, but it also includes wives. Don't get tripped over the plural thing. I don't have time to explain it. Wives and... And sons and daughters, all these people who are dear to him, he divides them up into groups. And he starts sending them ahead to Esau. And this is what he says to himself. If the first group gets attacked, and we're never really supposed to know what attack means. If the first group gets attacked, maybe Esau kills them all. Or maybe because he's living the way of the hatchet, he just takes them all for himself. I'll still have a little bit of my life left. If I give away 50% of my life to the way of the hatchet, how much will I have left? Have you been there? Are you willing to mortgage part of your life, big chunks of it? Are you willing to give it away to the conflict, to the way of the hatchet? How much of our emotional capital do we surrender to being angry? How much of our emotional capital do we give away to worrying about whether that person really likes us or not? How much of our relational energy do we spend on our guard? We're gathering up our weaponry so in case there's a fight, we'll win. Esau starts sending big chunks of his life against the way of the hatchet. Is that the way we're headed? Is that the direction that we should feel pulled towards anger and defensiveness and surrendering parts of our life? Something weird happens in the story between Jacob and Esau, though. Something that no one can see coming. Esau, who Jacob imagines to be sharpening his hatchet for years and years and years, he leaves his hatchet at home, or he forgets it, or he does something else with a hatchet that you do when you're done using it. We find out in Genesis chapter 33, verse 4, that Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck, he kissed him, and they wept. Now, much like asking the question, how do we go from, I don't like your painting, to I'll chop your head off, to how do we go from, if you ever come around here again, to, I'm so glad you're here. How does the reverse take place? Maybe it's because God is pulling all of creation towards something else, away from the hatchets. Have you noticed that when a door gets slammed in your house, you don't go, that's about right. This is normal. When a door gets slammed in your house, you respond one of a few different ways. You either throw up your hands and go, what just happened? We were just talking about this and suddenly that. What in the world just happened? Or you just start bawling because you don't know what's going on and you're so overwhelmed and you're saddened by the situation. Or if you're like me and incredibly depraved, you walk in through the door, back out so you can slam it again. So the other person knows, oh yeah, I'm living the way of the hatchet too, okay? Isn't it amazing that that unsettles us? And we never even think about it. Of course it unsettles us. Well, maybe it's because we are not made for this. There's a reason that when we hear reports or see images of bombings or shootings or acts of violence, it makes us stop. We don't think that's the way the world should be headed. The question I heard most often after the horrific Boston Marathon bombing was not about facts or progression. It was a question of how. Not literally how did they do it, but how could anyone do that to other people? There's this incredulousness that comes up in us when we notice that people are living the way of the hatchet. Have you ever thought to yourself, why am I so angry about this? Why does this affect me so deeply? And it seems like things immediately get off of where they should be. God is pulling all of creation not towards the way of the hatchet, but towards something else. There is this momentum that he has been building for all of humanity that leads in a different direction. Listen to Isaiah chapter 2. This actually comes from verse 4. In Isaiah 2:4, God imagines what life could be like for all of his creation when heaven comes back and is fused with earth, and he actually sets up shop and lives among his people. He says they're going to take their swords and they'll beat them into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, unless you have really weird hobbies, not many of you have those things around your house, but you get the general gist of what's going on. The weapons that they use to fight, to live the way of the hatchet, they will not need anymore. They'll be used to grow new things, to create a new future, to imagine a different way to be. God himself is pulled in this direction. The theologian Donald Bloch, I know it's an unfortunate last name, but Donald Bloch says of God that he wrestles within himself his infinite holiness, which basically means God is above everything, is conquered by his incredible love. That even though he can't stand sin, he loves sinful humans. From the very beginning, God has been putting away his hatchet. He's been burying it. God gives Jacob, he gives him the name Israel. And over he demonstrates how he gives away his hatchet against his people, the children of Israel. And the children of Israel eventually produce this book called Proverbs. And they still seem to be stuck sometimes in Proverbs, living the way of the hatchet. Because Proverbs reads like it kind of fits in with this lifestyle. If you do bad things, you're going to get bad things. And if you do good things, you'll get good things. So if you swing hard enough, you will win. But if you deserve to have the hatchet turned on you, that's exactly what's going to happen. That's sometimes what it feels like when we encounter the book of Proverbs. But then there's an additional element that gets added into the equation that changes everything. The element is love. It seems overly simplistic, but that's exactly what happens in Proverbs. When love is introduced, everything changes. Take, for example, Proverbs 17, verse 9, where it says, "He or she who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends." Sometimes I want to say, but don't you understand, Proverbs? I really love the way this thing feels in my hand. And this is the only way sometimes we learn how to communicate. We get such in the mode of the way of the hatchet that that's all we know how to do is to swing it. We don't think about promoting love, and we also don't think about the fact that we are hacking relationships to bits. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up dissension." That's from the Big Book of Common Sense. "But love covers over all wrongs." Proverbs is saying, even in this formulaic way of life where there are people who will swing hatchets against you and you will want to swing back, where there are people who are going to be on the attack, if you push love over all of those swords and spears and hatchets and bury them, new things could grow, like forgiveness and peace. Did you know we're actually hardwired against the way of the hatchet? Isn't that wild considering how easy it is to get angry and start swinging it? We are made by God physiologically contrary to the way of the hatchet. There's been studies recently done by behavioral scientists and psychologists and neurologists who have mapped the brain of infants. And these infants, when they are born, though they have a strong pull towards self-preservation, their primary need and desire is for affection and kindness. And they want to demonstrate that as well. When babies are born, they are wired for love. Now, anyone who has an infant that is not sleeping much right now wants to call me a liar, okay? But we are made against the way of the hatchet. I read this book called A General Theory of Love, written not by people of faith, but by scientists. Not that there's a dichotomy between the two, but these individuals would not consider themselves to be religious in any way, shape, or form. And these individuals, neurologists and psychologists, they were looking for anything that might actually change the physical structure of the brain. They said the only thing, the only external environmental element that changes the structure of the brain is love. That being loved unconditionally or giving unconditional love actually cuts new grooves in the tissue of the brain. God built us to resonate not with the way of the hatchet, but with the way of love. Keeping the momentum, pursuing the good is not swinging this harder. You are made to bury your hatchets because God buries his. In Hosea 11, chapter 8, this is what God says to the kids of Jacob, of Israel. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." I want you to read through that again in your head, but where it says Ephraim, where it says Israel, put your name in there. Whatever you've done that you think would cause God to have his hatchet against you, know that he has buried it. And we say bury the hatchet as a colloquialism, right? It just means that we finally decided we're not going to fight. But for indigenous people groups in the Americas and in Canada, burying the hatchet was a very real thing. In fact, in the 1600s, a colonist named Samuel Sewell wrote that the act of burying the hatchet, that ceremony meant more to indigenous people than any articles of war or peace. So as early as the 1600s and as recently as 1990 in Canada, Native people have actually had ceremonies in which they bury the hatchet. They put it in the ground and they push dirt over it and they decide, we are done with this. If you want to keep the momentum that God has set, if you want to be pulled in the direction towards good,
We will bury our hatchets. Even though they feel good in our hands, and even though they give us security, and for some of us, even though they're the only way we know how to relate, we will bury our hatchets. We'll let the other person know, because it can't be done in secret. We'll tell them, it doesn't matter if you win or if I don't come out ahead in this, I'm done. I'm done fighting about it. Whether it's at home or at work, although I don't recommend bringing a hatchet to work, it's not going to be good. We will decide to put our hatchets in the ground. We will push dirt over them. And what new things might grow? Forgiveness, peace, brand new future. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the confidence that we can have to bury our hatchets and know that you'll love us. We don't need to win. Thank you for forgiving us, not having any hatchet to bear against us. We love you. We trust you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Over the next few moments, there's going to be a few folks who are here in front of the stage, and we'd love to pray with you about anything in the world that you'd like to pray about. Let's all be in a spirit of prayer. If you're able, would you please join me in standing? I'm going to pray and we're going to go. God, would you please give my brothers and sisters grace and peace and love and abundance. In the holy name of Jesus and the power of his resurrection, we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here. Have a great day.